For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Tonight, we're going to study the cross of Christ. We've reached that point in Matthew where Jesus is taken to the cross and crucified. I feel a little intimidated, frankly, getting into this subject, because any speaker that tries to address the most important event in the history of the human race, and to do justice to it, feels a little bit intimidated. You know, it is impossible to exaggerate the importance of the cross. If the Bible is true, then this event is the fulcrum of all history, and everything that has gone before and everything that comes after all comes down to this moment in time, this terrible, awful event, which at the same time contained a beautiful aspect, the love of God being demonstrated at the most bitter of crises, caring for all people. This is the most remarkable, amazing event that we could ever, ever look at. And no matter how many times we come back to it, I just think it will amaze and stun us, astonish us, the deeper we understand it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 and 4, the Apostle Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified." This is a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's the cross of Christ which, more than any other thing, shows us the heart of God, shows us what God is all about, and points the way too for us in terms of our own lives. This act of the cross, again and again in the New Testament, we're called back to it. That if we want to understand God, if we want to understand Christian living, look at the cross. Why is this event so unique in holding so much insight and understanding? Well, we want to try to address that question tonight. The first thing to understand about the cross of Christ is the context in which it came. Everyone knows that Jesus Christ suffered in the passion of Christ and the death and crucifixion of Christ. But that was not the beginning of his suffering. Already before this, Christ had come from an environment that was equal to God, where he dwelt in unapproachable light, an environment so wonderful that none of us would be capable of imagining it. And from that way of life, full of joy, free from need, he entered a life in an obscure village, a life that was full of poverty, surrounded by evil, something that grieves and burdens the heart of God. You know, some of us, sometimes we look at an episode, a savage case of murder and mutilation, and you know, unless we're really hardened, our heart feels sick when we look at some of these things. We look at, they were digging corpses up in Bosnia tonight, and you just looked at that and saw these little children being dug up, and you just thought, you know, it just makes you sick to look at that kind of evil. And you know, frankly, it takes a lot to make us sick, because the truth is, we're sinners. We love sin. We enjoy sin. But we get just a hint there, when we move out to the extreme fringes, we get a hint of the feeling that God has about all sin. The Bible says that it's an affront to God even to look upon sin. He feels that he has to turn his gaze. It's an affront to his character. And Jesus had to come and live in the immediate presence of human sin. This was a huge act of suffering and self-denial on his part. Philippians chapter 2 talks about how Jesus emptied himself of the use of his divine attributes and took on the form of a human being with all the limitations that implies, the incarnation, a terrible act of self-sacrifice on Christ's part, more than we will ever understand. We will never understand this. You know, if you were hit in a car accident on your way home tonight and you wound up paralyzed in your arms and legs, blind, deaf, well, you'd be impotent. You wouldn't be able to do anything. What a terrible existence that would be. Might as well be dead at that point. And yet the difference between that state and ours right now would be far less than the difference between what Christ was in heaven at the right hand of God and what he became in the incarnation. Gave up the use of his powers and accepted a sickening limitation upon himself. So, you know, I don't know about you. I like to be in nice environments. I hate having to hang around in some place that's just gross, that's really uncomfortable. I remember sitting around at an airport for a few hours in Brazil one time with all these bugs all over us and everything, and you know, no air conditioning, and it was just kind of miserable down there. And thinking, you know, environment really makes a difference. So Jesus had taken upon himself humanity. He had put on human clothing. And this was a huge threshold that he stepped over. Then we read, as he grew up, increasingly, the theme begins to grow in Jesus' life, the theme that would dominate his life of rejection. You know, nobody really likes to be rejected. Even those of us who are real tough guys and say, oh, I don't care what anyone else thinks and so forth. We do care when people reject us, and particularly people that we care about. And in the Bible, we read that Jesus was being rejected increasingly as his life advanced. In the middle of his ministry, we read in John 6, verse 66, that as a result of his teachings, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus had a period of popularity, but he quickly lost his following because he would not tell them what they wanted to hear. He would not do what they wanted him to do. Jesus was not a market-driven church leader. He gave the people the truth, and that's not what they wanted to hear at that point. And so we find that his following dwindled and diminished. We read in John 7, 5 that not even his brothers were believing in him. In fact, they were taunting him, making fun of him, because he thought he was the Messiah. They thought that was really a joke. They thought he was a nut. And they mocked him. Said, why don't you go up and show yourself since you're such hot stuff. We read that in John 16, 32, by the end of his life, Jesus is following now down to a tiny, loyal band of men. Last week we read in verse 32 that he said, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet, I'm not alone because the Father is with me. In Matthew 27, he says, tonight, all of you will desert me. All of you. And so Jesus knew he was reaching a time in his life of utter and complete rejection. All of his friends would desert him when he needed them most. And you know, it's one thing to suffer. But you know, I feel like I can put up with a lot of suffering if I know that my friends and my loved ones are there with me to go through it. But what's really murder is when you just have to suffer all alone. And that's the way Jesus had to face the ultimate test of his life, the cross. Utterly alone and forsaken by every person in the world. But he says, I'm not alone because the Father is still with me. So he says, it could be worse. And lo and behold, it would be worse. Because the last one that Christ could cling to in this situation for any comfort and solace was God the Father. A relationship that had been intact for all eternity, that had never been broken. Jesus refers in John 17 to the love you and I had before the foundation of the earth. And that love brought Jesus a measure of comfort in this situation, but not for long. Eventually, a according to Matthew 26:46, God the Father himself rejected Jesus Christ. This is why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he hung on the cross, the whole point of the cross was that rupture in the divine relationship of the Trinity, and the Son took upon himself the judgment of God in our place. He was literally forsaken of God. And of course, too, in saying this, God had set it up so that when this word was spoken, it was also the first line of the Psalms 22, which is a psalm written in advance foretelling the details of the crucifixion of Christ 1,000 years before he came, including the gambling for his clothing, including being encircled by the insulting, jeering mob, that he looks down and sees his body naked. I can see my bones, my skin, he says. My bones are being pulled out of joint, and my tongue is so dry that it has clings on to my jaws, sticking to my mouth. My hands and feet have been pierced, and you have brought me into the dust of death. All of this, of course, no one realized that this was about the Messiah until Jesus spoke this word. People must have wondered what it was about. But as soon as he cried this out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, in Aramaic version, then those who knew their Bible, which most of them did very well, must have thought, wow, I'm looking at the very thing that's described in that psalm. You know, there was a physical torment that Jesus dreaded in crucifixion. Crucifixion is unbelievably savage. First, it's preceded often by the flogging, and in Christ's case, this did happen. It states that the soldiers stripped him naked, and they beat him and mocked him, scourged him. This scourging was really a very rough situation. The typical Roman sentence in scourging was 40 lashes with the cat of nine tails less one, so they gave him 39 lashes. The reason less one, the reason they put that part in, the theory was 40 lashes would kill a man, and less one was the most you could give him. You say, why would 40 lashes kill a man? Because they tied these bits of glass and metal, bone, sharp pieces of bone, shards, onto the ends of the whip. And it was not just a whip, it was a flail that would shred human flesh. The accounts of these whippings indicate that the blood would flow like a river from these people, would gush from them as their backs and torsos were lacerated. And the shock of this often, not unusually, but often killed a man before he ever got to the cross. In a strange and savage way, the lashing could be almost good fortune, because it took so much of your vitality from you that your time on the cross would be greatly shortened. Jesus, after his lashing, was so weak, if you remember the accounts, that he could not carry his own cross without help. And this then led to an early death on his part. People who were crucified were stripped to the bone. Not like the Hollywood version where they have the nice loincloth on. This was intended to be the ultimate in humiliation. The Romans devised this form of torture and killing to bring complete contempt and reproach on anyone who suffered it. So they were impaled, hung out, exposed for all the world to see, and the disgrace, of course, that they would feel from this, probably much greater than we would in the modern world where we're so accustomed to nudity. This type of punishment was usually reserved for slaves and the worst offenders. Roman citizens were not subjected to a crucifixion except in very rare cases. It was considered too barbaric, too brutal to subject a Roman citizen to it. The whole design of this mode of death was to be as cruel and as painful as it possibly could. The victims lasted average time to die 36 hours of excruciating pain. The word excruciating pain comes from the word for cross. Some people, though, we have records of some people who lasted for 9 days on the cross, and in mortal agony every moment of that time. The cause of death, typically asphyxiation, suffocation. And the reason for this was that people would be nailed onto the cross with their arms outstretched, and also nailed through the, not through the pad of the foot like we see in the pictures, but really right through the ankle joint. These nails were more like a modern railroad spike than they would have been like any kind of a nail you'd buy in a hardwood or a store. These were wrought iron hammered nails, very rough, and they would drive them right through the joint, because experience had taught that if they did it elsewhere, it would tear through. And of course, putting it through the joint hurt more, which fit with the whole strategy behind crucifixion. As you were hung, they would stretch you out in such a way that to take a breath of air in, you had to pull yourself up using your impaled ankles and wrists on these nails. And so each breath was drawn amidst agony. And eventually, a person would just reach a point where they could not lift themselves up to breathe anymore. And that, at that point, they would suffocate. You were on the verge of suffocation for hours as you went through this. It's unbelievably savage what they did in these executions. Some people died of heart failure. This may have been the case with Jesus, or traumatic fever. Titus says the cross, these are what some of the Roman writers at the time said about the cross. Titus called the cross the most wretched of deaths. In Pseudomenetho we read that punished with limbs outstretched, they see the stake as their fate. They're fastened and nailed to it in the most bitter torment, evil food for birds of prey and grim pickings for the dogs. Because they would often leave that body out there exposed even after they were dead. You know, Cicero says, far be it from the lips of any civilized person even to mention the cross in polite conversation. This was so savage that Roman gentry would not even ever mention the word, because it was just too savage to bring up and gross everyone out by making them think about it. You know, the idea of the cross was that they were staked out near a highway, and people walking by would see these tortured bodies strung up there, and the Romans felt that this was good for conquered people to reflect on. You know, that could be you up there. And then, so that's why they wanted them to see people agonizing to death and to fear the Roman power, that this was a power that you just didn't dare cross. Seneca says, I see crosses there, not just of one kind, but many different ways. Some have their victims with their head down to the ground. Some impale their private parts. Others stretch out their arms on the gibbet. You can sense the sadism that's involved in the way that they would. It was also obviously a gleeful enjoyment of the pain that was being inflicted and the creativity they showed in the way they tortured these people. All of this stuff was common knowledge in the ancient world. Everyone had seen and knew of crucifixions that had occurred. It was something that was not unusual in the Roman world. And as Jesus went out on the last night of his life, he knew that later that day, this is what awaited him. Before the cross, in the last hours of his life, we read in Matthew 26, verse 37, about how Jesus went out into the Garden of Gethsemane. It states that he began to be sorrowful and troubled. No kidding. He said to his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." You know, in other words, just stay up with me. I know it's late. It says he went off a little further from them. He fell on his face to the ground and prayed, My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." This is the point at which, according to Luke 22, verse 44, Luke says that the sweat fell from his face like drops of blood. Not that they were drops of blood, as some people have argued, but that they were like drops of blood. In other words, I think he was sweating profusely. You can just imagine how terrified and agitated you'd have to be, just shaking in fear and dread to be sweating like this. It's a real mark of turmoil and agony that Christ felt at this moment. Then in Matthew 26, 40, reading on, he returned to the disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he said. Man, this must have been disappointing. When you realize what Jesus is going through, the agony, the obvious torment that he's in. Boy, what a contrast. You know, here he's getting ready to throw his soul on the stake for the future of the human race, and his guys are like asleep. They couldn't be bothered to hang in there with him for an hour. This actually happened a couple of times too, so it's just really pathetic. And Christ must have really felt isolated as he realized, I can't count on them for anything. These guys, you know, really don't have a clue. One of his disciples, of course, already with the money in his pocket, as we pointed out. Earlier this evening, they'd gotten into a big argument about which of them was the greatest. There was just sheer disappointment. I don't know whether you've ever been disappointed by some of your friends before, or people you tried to minister to, that they weren't coming along like you would have hoped. But it's not a good feeling, and I'll tell you what, Jesus must have been feeling that on this night. The spirit is willing, he says, but the flesh is weak. Finally, they came out and got him, and Jesus was taken to his trials. There was an all-night-long ordeal, a series of trials as they tried to decide, cynically manipulate the evidence so that they could come up with a death sentence on it. Finally, the confrontation with Pilate and the sentence of crucifixion after the beating and the scourging, after he was mocked by Herod, who happened to be in town. Then the cross itself. Now Jesus began to feel the real suffering. Now, one of the things that bothered Christ the most was the knowledge that before long he would take upon himself human sin. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And this act of receiving to himself the sin of the human race completely and totally sickened Jesus Christ. Here was one who had been in the presence of sin, but he had never committed sin. And so, you know, it's different. I don't know whether you can say this. I know I have some things in my life that I have done that are pretty bad. And to look back on some of these things, even to this day, makes me shudder in revulsion, in shame, in disgust. And yet, again, I'm one, like most of us, we really enjoy sin. But it must be very hard then for us to imagine how Christ would feel taking upon himself the vilest and most awful things ever done by the human race. He called this my cup that I must drink. A cup that would be as vile as if we had dipped it out from a live sewer and been called on to drink that. Just too sickening to bring close to your face, let alone to drink it. Jesus says in John 12:27, now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this very reason that I came to this hour. And Christ realizes, no matter how, Jesus was a physical human man with all the same feelings and weaknesses that we have. He had taken that upon himself. And so what he faced at the cross terrified him just as much as it would any one of us. And then this fact that just like in the Old Testament days when the priest would lay his hands on the sacrificial lamb and all this, confess the sins of the people and symbolically transmitting the sins of the people onto that lamb, this is what really sickened and terrified Christ. As though he had dipped that scoop of sewage up and raised it up and drank it. It's pretty sickening. Well, that sickened him. That's how sick he felt about that. And so this was one of the things that really bothered him. And then ultimately the final thing was the pain of having taken on human sin, having become sin incarnate, to experience the pain of rejection and judgment of God. We read in the Bible that they put up a certificate of debt for Christ. This is in Matthew 27, verse 37. Yeah, according to this account, Pilate, who was kind of angry at the mob because they had sort of pressured him into crucifying Christ, something that he did not want to do. His wife superstitiously had warned him not to do it, but he washed his hands and let them do it. But he kind of got the last word by writing the certificate of debt. The certificate of debt was a Roman practice where a prisoner who was imprisoned, they would write a certificate, a piece of paper that declared what he was guilty of, his crimes. And that certificate of debt then would be nailed onto his wooden jail door if he was in a dungeon. It would be nailed to his seat in the galley if he was sentenced to the galley ships. Or if he were crucified, it would be nailed onto his cross. That way, people walking by could look up and see this individual being tortured to death, and they could look up and see he tried to steal government funds. This person murdered someone. This person dared to try to organize a revolt against Rome. And then they could think to themselves, not a good idea. I don't want to end up like that. That's how they used a certificate of debt. Now, if it was a minor offense and this was your certificate of debt was placed on your jail cell door, then when you served your sentence, they would write across it, paid in full, and roll it up and give it to the prisoner so they could prove, if they ever tried to get him for those crimes again, they could prove that they had served their time for that crime. And so it came time to write Jesus' certificate of debt. And we read in verse 37 that above his head they placed a written charge against him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. The leaders of the Jewish people were not happy with what Pilate had written, and they came to him saying, no, don't say he's the King of the Jews. Say he claimed that he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. He refused to change it. Pilate, of course, was known historically. We have records of him. We know that he was anti-Semitic. He hated Jews. Didn't like having to rule over. And I think he was just delighted that he could display this blood-streaked, mangled corpse out there and say, this is the king. There's your king. He liked that. And it was a way for him to tweak their nose and hit back at national pride. So there's an irony, though, then for us as well, because although it was for wicked reasons, really, it ends up that Jesus is charged in his death with nothing more evil than being the king of the Jews. Well, that's not really a crime when you think about it, is it? And the irony is that Jesus really had committed no crime, that he was innocent. And so it was strangely befitting that his certificate of debt would read really just the truth and nothing more. That's the way it worked out. Now, this certificate of debt is interesting because we read that some theology on this when we turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, and we begin to understand what the cross is all about. This says, God forgave us of all our sins, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This passage says, you have a certificate of debt on you. God has it. God has a record of everything you've done that's wrong. And God is a God of justice. When we come before God, the question is going to be, what about this? What about this list of things? All your shortcomings, all the times you ignored me, all the insults that you uttered in my direction, the times that you messed over other people, every violation of my law is on this certificate of debt. I'm sure it's probably a little bit too big to nail on a door. At least in my case, and it'd have to be a scroll that they'd have to roll up and probably put on the back of a semi or something. There'll be a lot of things on this certificate of debt. And God says, well, what about this? And you know what our attitude is. Did you do these things? He says. Yeah, I did. You know, so what? Well, who's going to pay for it? I mean, there's a penalty for crimes of this sort. Who's going to pay? And our attitude is, well, you know, I just think God ought to forget about those things. I mean, it's not like I'm a bad person or anything. You know, it's not like I do these things all the time. I mean, I know people that have done worse things. Now, we want God to just forget about our certificate of debt. Now, Hitler's certificate of debt, I don't think we should forget about that. You know, and we could name a person here and then one over there. I don't think we should overlook their certificates of debt. But, you know, then you start talking about mine. Well, come on. What's the big deal? Well, you see, God really doesn't look at things that way. God says, no, I'm not going to draw some arbitrary line that's just a bit lower than your level. I'm just going to say either you're like me or you're not like me. If you're not like me, that means you're guilty. Someone has to pay. That's the justice of God. Very important. You know, a lot of times we say, well, I don't think God should be just. I don't think God is just. And that's an insult that we hurl up at God when we say that. Now, God says, I've got a certificate of debt on you. And you owe for it. It's a debt that you owe. But the sweet part is that we can have our certificate of debt taken off our cross, as it were, and nailed onto Jesus Christ's cross. He who died for no sin takes and substitutes for us. Well, as the day wore on, by noon, the sixth hour, a pretty bizarre thing was happening. Human beings were busy nailing their creator onto a torture gibbet and raising him up so they could torment him to death while they hurled insults at him. It's a terrible picture, really, that's drawn in this when you think about it. The human race, not only unwilling to follow God and obey his authority, but enraged and shaking their fist at him in their furious and insane unbelief. We read in Matthew, as we read on in 27, verse 39, that as people passed by, they hurled insults at him, shaking their heads, mocking him. Look at him now. This guy thought he was really tough. And so not only is Jesus going through this mute nostril agony on the cross, but he has to do it with all these people jeering at him and mocking him the whole time. In verse 40, it says they were saying things like, "Hey, you were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. Why don't you come down from the cross if you're the Son of God? Show us your power." You know, the terrible irony is that Jesus had the power to do this and much more besides. He himself said the night before, "Don't you think I could have summoned 10 legions of angels to my defense?" And it must have really, set your teeth on edge to hear that kind of vile challenge being thrown up at you. We read in 41, in the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. They said, "Hey, he saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, then we'll believe." And they said, "Oh, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. Because he's the one that said, I'm the Son of God." Okay, and if God loves you so much, Jesus, where is he now? What happened? In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And even the guys that he's dying with are insulting him. Well, Jesus Christ had really come a long way from the right hand of God, from unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to this. What a transition he'd been through. We read that from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. As Jesus' death approached, and then about the ninth hour, he cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, you know, I remember reading that as a kid, and that just really bothered me, because I thought, well, why is Jesus saying that, you know? Did God forsake him? If he did, why is he surprised? It almost seems like he never thought this would finally happen. Well, part of the answer to that, of course, is that he's referring to this psalm, to Psalms 22. But also, we need to understand sacrifice in the Old Testament, because this was really an Old Testament event that occurred here. You know, in the Old Testament, they had a temple that sort of had a layout like this. There was an altar in the outer main court where the priests would offer burnt sacrifice. And there, they would bring out the sacrificial animal and confess the sins of the people over the head of the animal, symbolically causing their sins, as it were, to pass on to this innocent animal. Not that that could ever really happen, of course. It's all symbolism. Of course, in Christ's case, it did really happen. Here, for the first time, was an infinite person who could receive the sin of all mankind. And they would then kill the animal in place of the guilty ones on the altar. After this, some of the blood of the animal, taken because it was symbolic of the life having been shed, was taken into this inner sanctum called the Holy of Holies. In front of the inner sanctum was a heavy veil that was an 8-ply cloth, more like a curtain, a heavy, thick curtain. And no one was permitted to enter the Holy of Holies. That was a forbidden area. This curtain kept people separated from the Ark of the Covenant and the stuff that was inside the Holy of Holies. It was seen as the throne room of God himself. That was the symbolism there. The Ark was like a throne that God dwelt on, and the Shekinah, the light that people would see as the presence of God, was in there. But no one was allowed to go in. Why the throne room of God? Why is the king sitting behind a curtain where no one can see him? Because the Bible declares in Isaiah 59 that your sins have made a separation between you and your God. The veil separated people from God. And God is saying, no, you can't just walk in and have a relationship with me in your condition. What about the certificate of debt? What about that? What about the things you've done? What about the offense to my character? Or you can't come to me. And so instead, the only one who could go in past the veil was the high priest once a year, and he would bring this blood of the sacrifice in and display it there, symbolically saying, the sentence of death has been carried out on a substitute. In John 1:29, John the Baptist looked at Jesus, as we saw earlier, and said, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was the fulfillment of these pictures. And we studied a couple of weeks ago how Jesus literally was killed on the day of Passover. He was nailed onto the cross. The nails were going into Jesus at the very moment that up in the temple, the priest's knife plunged in the national sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb. Man, this is just too far out to be a coincidence. And then we read that Jesus cried out at his death. And what he cried, it says with a loud cry, he breathed his last. And what did he cry out at the last? Only John records the words in John 19:30 in English. It is finished, and he perished. In Greek, it was the word tetelestai, which we translate, it is finished. But that's a very interesting point there. Because from historical research, we can determine this word tetelestai, it is finished, the matter is finished. That is the word that they would write when a prisoner got done with his sentence. They would write over his certificate of debt, tetelestai, paid in full, it's finished. And that was the word that Jesus cried out, it's finished! And he died. At that moment, according to Matthew 27, verse 51, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That veil right there, the veil that separated man from God, torn. And God was saying something here, something very important, that at this moment, this alienation, this separation between you and me, it's not there anymore. Now we can come together and have relationship because the price has truly been paid. It is finished. What was finished? Our certificate of debt, the alienation between ourselves and God that grew out of that. Let's try to focus on the big picture here. These people standing around jeering and insulting this blood-streaked man who they were busy killing, they had no idea that he was doing what he was doing for them. It wasn't just for his mom and people that he loved that he was dying. These people jabbing him and tormenting him, they were the ones that he was doing this for. I think there's something really, really far out there. And this is why Paul says that the cross contains the deep mysteries of the God. In Romans 5, verse 7 and 8, Paul says, very rarely will anyone die, even for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone might possibly be willing to die. You know, like Like you might give your life to save your son if you really loved him and he was pretty good. If he was a real crumb dumb, you'd probably say, let him burn or whatever. But occasionally someone will go so far, will be so altruistic as to give their life to save a close friend or someone they really like or feel is a good person. But he says, what God did went way beyond that. Way beyond that. He says, God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And on two verses later, he says, Christ died for us while we were his enemies. It was for his enemies that Jesus carried this work out. Truly, then, there's something terribly deep here. Staggering. Oscar Wilde says, self-denial is the shining sore on the leprous body of Christianity. Wilde was not a Christian believer. Well, there's one point of view, right? Here's the point of view, really, of the human race as a whole. That the worst thing about Christianity is this whole sick notion of self-denial. The truth of the matter is that self-denial is the heart of God. It's God who denies himself. He's the one who practices self-denial. And he's made it so that we can have eternal life free of charge, without self-denial. This self-denial that God practiced in the cross, so far from the heart of man. We're so eager to get what we can for me. But God, boy, is just the antithesis of that. He's ready to give away everything and to suffer hell itself for us. Now, truthfully, we could learn a lot from Christ's example. You know, we actually, if we get into the deepest parts of spiritual growth, we'll learn that giving of myself for others in a Christ-like act of real love will bring me more lasting satisfaction in life than all my selfish grasping ever will. All my self-centered manipulation of others will leave me just as dissatisfied as I was the day I began, and even more so. And the mystery of losing our lives so that we may save it is something that few understand, and probably outside of those who have grown deeply in Jesus Christ and in the grace of God. Most importantly, we can attain eternal life through this act of ultimate self-sacrifice. And this is what it's all about. So that we don't have to pay in hell for our certificate. You know, I know in my case, nothing stands between me and the judgment and condemnation of God except the cross of Christ. It's already too late for me to save myself. And if there's a hell there, I'm going. Except for this, the cross of Jesus Christ. It's because of what he's done. That's why I know that I have been forgiven. Well, this then leads us to our obvious questions. First of all, whether you have asked to have your certificate of debt nailed onto Jesus' cross. That's up to you. God says, it's already paid. It is finished. Tetelestai. I can put your certificate on there with the others. Then you and I have a basis for getting together. We don't have to worry about the sin thing anymore. It's there. It's free. Don't have to do anything to earn it except submit yourself to my grace. Give up the autonomous lifestyle and admit who I am. You know, we have to come to God on our knees and not strutting in saying, I can cover it. That's the painful part, I guess. The ego has to die. But I'll tell you what, I think it's worth it. It's pretty little to ask and come right down to it compared to what he's done. You know, for us to say, well, nah, I don't want to put my certificate of death, a debt on his cross. Then God says, well, you may not realize it, but if you say that you don't want Jesus to pay for it, then you're really saying that you want to pay for it yourself. And that's what's going to happen. For those of us who already have put our certificate of debt on the cross of Christ, ask ourselves this question. Have we retained our appreciation of the cross? Or have we begun to take it for granted? Days must pass sometimes with little thought about this. And frankly, for us, it's such a minor thing, almost a footnote at times. And it's so easy to forget the high drama and the amazing price that was paid so that we can have eternal life and union with God. Boy, this ought to be something that weighs on us and fills us with appreciation and joy when we think we're dealing with the kind of God who cares that much. Why don't we turn to God in closing? Heavenly Father, we're just shattered by this. This whole event, what you did for us, is just unimaginable, that you could have gone through this. We thank you for it, God. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Thank you, God, for dying for us. Thank you for paying our price and putting our certificate on your cross. Thank you that we're not going to have to answer for these things we've done, Lord, which we know are wrong. And we feel bad about the things we've done. The things we still do, we continue to fall short. And yet, Lord, you accept us. You're not rejecting. And it's all because of the cross of Christ. What a great, great truth this is. How exciting it is that we can now know you as your sons, as your daughters. We thank you, God, from the bottom of our hearts, and we'll never forget what you did for us. In Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.